Good to see your lovely faces here this evening. Continuing on with the pastoral epistles and the book of Titus. We're still in the first chapter of Titus, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16. 10 through 16 of Titus. Starting at verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades. May God bless His enduring word and the proclamation of it this evening. Amen. You know, we have a new plight upon us in today's society. Because of the many and various ways in which we can get information and news and how fast it can get out, we can be pelted with all kinds of information from all sides. And while this access and the ease of access to getting this news has its benefits, as many of us can attest to, there's also a downside to it. You know, there's probably a few folks here who can remember when an encyclopedia salesman used to go around and give their sales pitches. And Joy, you're smiling like you've had that done to you. If you're probably 50 and above, maybe you've had an encyclopedia salesman come to your house. But, of course, all that has changed with the Internet. But it's amazing. If you go into an older house, you could see how successful these salesmen were, because usually there was a bookcase dedicated to this set of encyclopedias someone used. And usually they're in very good shape, seldom used. But now, again, like I said, with the onslaught of the Internet and that type of gaining information, primarily through the net, things indeed have changed, and those salesmen are a bit of dinosaurs right now. But there's another issue that does arise with this plethora of information, and that is bad information or wrong information, or some might even go by a more sinister word, calling it disinformation. And now this isn't information that's not married yet, it's wrong information. Misinformation has become such an issue that some people they want to fix the problem by controlling it or filtering it. They want to deem what is true and what is false information. A number of months ago, the Department of Homeland Security started a bureau called the Disinformation Handling Project. Now, that can be a bit disconcerting to some, and I think anyone with a brain would be concerned about such a thing. To think of this panel who decides on what is disinformation, what is good and what is bad. Some have called this development more of a ministry of truth, taken from George Orwell's book in 1984. Of course, again, the main concern is who decides what is true and what is good information. When truth is considered to be subjective today, as it is, then declaring something as disinformation is solely based on the interpretation of an individual or a panel of people. Well, here in Titus, the Apostle Paul was directing Titus to deal with the disinformation. There were a number of individuals, as we read, who were spreading false teaching, and that was destructive. Paul refers to it as deceptive and subverting whole households. Now, these people had to be rebuked, and what they shared had to be stopped. Why? Simply because Paul didn't agree with it, and with that he deemed it disinformation? Well, yes, that's part of it, but there's a bigger reason, and that's because what these individuals were spreading was in contrast with the Apostle Paul laid out in the beginning of this chapter. That the objective truth. He didn't agree with it because what they were sharing wasn't based on objective. revealed and tested, time-tested truth. The truth of God who cannot lie, promised before time began. Remember that in verse 2? Which in due time was manifested through preaching, that of the Lord Jesus, and then the Apostle Paul. We read in verse 3, and then other apostles continue that. If you recall, back in verse 5, Paul gives the reason that he left Titus in Crete, to set things in order and to appoint elders. I titled that message last week, Qualified to Deal with the Disqualified. In this evening's text, we're going to look at the disqualified, if you will. Now, I'd like to consider just three quick areas here, and that is, what were the characteristics of those divisive people? What was their motivation for doing what they did? And how was Titus and the elders he appointed to deal with such people? Now, Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord taught us that of the parable of the seed and the sower, that the seed was actually the gospel message, and that seed landed in different areas. Some of the birds ate the seed, some of the seed fell among rocks, took no root. Other seed grew up among thorns, as was choked out, and because of the cares and the riches, but then some seed fell on good soil. And here in Titus, we see this parable being played out to a degree. You had all kinds of places that seed went, different hearts, if you will. The problem then, as it is now, is that sometimes the seed, we really aren't sure what seed takes root, what seed is going to spring up and bear fruit, and what seed is actually bad seed and needs to be removed. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever it went, wherever it goes, there's sure to be opposition to that gospel message. And we can be sure that Paul's deep concern for the Christians in Ephesus that he had in Acts 20 was the same concern that he had for the believers in Crete that he wrote that Titus is at. We read of Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." A true shepherd is always mindful of the flock and the state of his flock. The wolf does what it does. It does not spare. Have you ever seen the aftermath of an animal that a wolf attacked? It's just shredded. It's not even consumed completely. It's just shredded and destroyed and partially consumed. And then there's others we read in Acts chapter 20. Others will rise up among yourselves, we read in verse 30. What will they do? Well, they'll twist and pervert Scripture. And what's their goal? We read there, drawing away disciples after themselves. They are divisive. Hope I say that consistently. Divisive or divisive? If I say divisive, you know I mean divisive. I use it several times here. In Romans 16:17, we read, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." There are those who cause divisions, and there are those who are susceptible and easy prey to those who cause divisions. Paul says, mark those who cause divisions. In Romans, he says that. In the third chapter of Titus, Paul writes, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So mark those who are divisive, reject those who are divisive after they've been rebuked and warned. This is what Paul gives in various places. Now, as we read of the characteristics of those who subverted whole households and how they were disqualified for every good work, let us be mindful that there was still some hope that by rebuke and correction, there'd be a restoration and a return to soundness of faith by some of the people within that group. Even if this, in this text, and dealing with those troublemakers and dealing with them in a forthright and firm manner, we can still see grace. We can still see there's a way of hope in this. As I think of Paul and how he directed Titus in this passage of Scripture with the whole large group of the insubordinate, if you will, I liken it as a teacher who addressed the troublemakers in a class. And by doing so, that teacher would address the whole classroom, wouldn't they? You've probably had this happen. The whole class is in troublemakers, but there are some and there's others that are susceptible to the leading of those troublemakers. So the teacher addresses the whole group. And I think we could see that here. There's still hope for those who would hear the voice of their Savior. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Restoration is always the hope. It's always the goal. but not at any price, not at the price of truth and godliness. In the process of correction, the first thing that has to be looked at is the wellness of the body. Remember, the part is not greater than the whole. Paul wrote, "Those who subvert whole households must be stopped. The good and the well-being of the body, complete body, has to be our highest concern." Recently, I was reading of a church on the West Coast that was trying to deal with an issue of their senior main teaching pastor. For a variety of reasons, the 10-member elder board voted unanimously, 100%. They agreed that this pastor should take a paid sabbatical and that he should get some counseling for various reasons. Now, let me just add here, this senior pastor had only been at this church for less than a year and a half's time. Now, to make this story short, this man didn't want to do what the elder board unanimously asked him to do, and he just thought he would go ahead and remove himself, or he didn't remove himself voluntarily. They said his not obliged going along with this would be his resignation, so he resigned technically, and he just went ahead and started a new group. That's what he did. This man's a gifted speaker and communicator, and he had an influence on a number of the families in that church. So you can imagine the damage that that will do. Now, the little I read, his actions gave not only further evidence to the elders, it also revealed that this man thought the part is greater than the whole. In other words, the overall health and well-being of the church didn't seem to be in the forethought of this man's thinking. His thinking was rather his own goals and ambitions. And that it has to always not only be in every church leader and elder, but also every member, that the whole is greater than the part. The sin of Achan that we read in Joshua chapter 7, we read that his sin not only affected himself and his family, but affected the whole body of children of Israel. That same principle is carried in the New Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, "If one member suffers, all members suffer with it." That's either because of sin or because of some attack. "Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." The truth is, a part affects the whole. Now, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul, after going through that long, lengthy list of things that had come against him in his apostolic ministry and what he suffered through, that he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Besides all the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak when I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" Of all the things that come upon me, the daily burden that the Apostle Paul had for the churches, the whole. Yes, the whole is greater than the part, but the part is still important, is significant. Next to the well-being of the whole body, there is the well-being of the individual member. That's the second level of importance in correcting and addressing a rebellious member. And the hope is that through the gracious presentation of truth, God will work repentance to the unsound one, that they return to soundness. Now, this ought to give us hope when we're dealing with people who are insubordinate. It ought to give us hope to keep on sharing truth with our family and family members, loved ones who don't know the Lord, who have walked away from the Lord. There is always hope. Keep on praying. Keep on sharing the love of Christ with love with them. Now, let's keep in hope in mind as we consider the characteristic of these rebellious people. As we read of their character, we realize a couple of things. One, their character is in sharp contrast with those who are considered for the office of an elder that we read about in the previous five verses. And as a reminder, let me just point out three characteristics in that list for these elders. One, they're not self-willed. Two, they're a lover of what is good. And three, one who holds fast the word of God. These three things alone, these three markings for a potential elder listed that Paul gave Titus, are in sharp contrast with the troublemakers in Crete. Now, the other thing that the characteristic of the insubordinate in Crete show is that they are synergist. They are synergist. Now, usually when you use that term synergistic, it's usually the thought of blending different religions together. Or in theology, and especially in the doctrine of soteriology, we might consider it an inaccurate view of the work of justification. That would be blending works with faith. That would be synergizing. It would be a faulty view. But what I mean is that here is that the Cretans were the ones who were causing the problems in the church were synergistic with their culture, with their society around them. Believers are called to be in the world, but they're called out of the world. The Cretans that Titus was dealing with were not evidently out of the world, but reflected the same behavior of those outside the church. There wasn't this real clear, you once were, but now are. You once were. You look at that list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But then the apostle says, you once were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There wasn't this unique demarcation of these ones that Titus was to deal with. They professed to know God. Well, let me go back. The one thing these people did learn in their teaching in church is that they did learn to talk the talk. They learned the proper language they should use. They professed to know God. They had the speech part down. They professed to know God in such a way that it got the attention of a lot of people around them. Profession and confession are important aspects of the Christian walk, but there's a third element to it, another element to it, and that is it has to be walked out. You know, how many people who go by the name of Christian have rehearsed in their minds as they've gone through church history and read of the martyrs of yesteryear or even martyrs today, but how many have rehearsed in our own minds and hearts of going, of not denying the Lord, standing before a tribunal, if you will, or a judge, and giving the option to deny Christ or face imprisonment or perhaps even death. And all of us would say as we rehearse that, nope, no, wouldn't deny the Lord. We were like Peter, Lord, I would never deny you, right? And then we know what Peter did later on, don't we? These folks in Crete, they were like those who professed one thing and did another. Their behavior and actions have already denied the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Paul tells Timothy there, from such turn away. Now the reason we could say the people Titus dealt with were synergistic with their culture is what Paul writes about them in verse 12. Being an outsider, the apostle wisely quotes one of their own. Most of the church fathers identify this man as Epimenides. He was a 6th century Greek prophet that had at one time carried a lot of esteem and was looked up to. Paul quotes this man as to say, hey, one of your own people says this about. He makes this generalization of you people. It's one of your own. Now, Paul does go on to confirm that observation. You know, it's really easier for someone outside of a group to make an observation of another group, especially a generalization. You know, Faye Clear, she got a kick out of it when I said, it's been said that wherever you see four Irishmen, you usually see a fifth. Well, Faye was being as Irish as they come, and myself, my own ethnic background is Irish. I could say such a thing, and she could laugh at such a thing. But outsiders are not permitted to do so. So, no. Paul quotes the prophet, their old prophet. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not exactly flattering words. In verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. He concurs with that old prophet of those people. Just like it was easier to get the children of Israel out of Egypt than Egypt out of the children of Israel, the same was it for these Cretans that went by the name Christian, to get their past life, their past culture out of them. Cretans in the church were synergistic with their culture. They mirrored what one of their own prophets wrote about them. Cretans are always liars. In verse 10, we read that some in the church were deceivers. And in verse 14, we read that those who turn from the truth, if you turn from the truth, then you're going to turn towards a lie or believe a lie. He goes on, Cretans are evil beasts. And that is, again, is what Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And wasn't this very thing happening in Crete? In verse 11, we read those people were ruining or subverting households. Now, this could be a church member's household, his family, but John Stott suggests that this could be house churches as well. Either one is applicable. The evil beast just follows its most base appetites and instincts, which goes along with the third characteristic, which is one of his own prophets points out, and that Cretans are lazy gluttons. We read why these troublemakers taught what they taught in verse 11. They did so for dishonest gain. In Proverbs 13, verse 4, we read, "This lazy soul of a man desires and has nothing. There's a desire for things, but not a willingness to do the work to attain those things. So they devise those getting those things without doing the work." A gluttonous appetite and a lazy disposition were the mix that produces dishonest gain. And this is just the opposite of a qualification for an elder, for he is not to be greedy for money. Now the fruit of churning from the truth is giving heed to the commandments of men. The very thing Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do." The commandments of men are much more manageable, easier to control and modify. They're easier to shape and form that are more fitting with one's life. And the most significant thing about the commandments of men is they simply take outward compliance. No inward change of heart. Inward purity, not outward show, was the key then, and it is now. Verse 15 we read, "To the pure all things are pure, but those who are corrupted do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupt." The "all things are pure" is not referring to the things that Scripture is obviously listed as sinful, but he's referring to things that Scripture allows, that are permitted in Scripture, but prohibited by the legalist, the do not touch crowd, those who make their own commandments in a vain attempt to earn God's favor. Now, Paul is simply reiterating what our Lord taught, that blessed are the pure in heart, our Lord said, those who come to a place that knowing our purity only comes from a work of inward purity and from a new heart. Think of those Judaizing Christians who focus on Jewish fables instead of the apostolic teaching, who strive for outward show. They think that everything they touch can make them impure, where the real issue is the inside of the cup, as our Lord pointed out, not the outside of the cup. God desires truth on the inward parts. Now, those who emphasize ceremonial cleansing were holding that Christ was not the end and fulfillment of such things. The Apostle Paul writes, they are defiled and unbelieving. Defiled and unbelieving. Not believing that Christ was enough. How could their mind and conscience be pure? Matthew Henry writes that the impure, they suck poison out of that which others draw sweetness. They take that gospel message and they turn it into poison. They suck poison out of that which others draw sweetness. However, as I said before, they did learn the right things to say. They profess to know God. This man I mentioned before, whose elder board asked to take a sabbatical and resign, he did neither. He's starting a new work to draw people to himself. Now, this man could talk the talk. He can pour on the evangelical jargon. He's pretty good. But his actions speak much louder than his words. He's denying the Lord by denying and being insubordinate to the elders that God has placed in his life. It's ironic that Paul left Titus in Crete to establish elders, to put things in order. Nothing has changed from that time till today, has it? Now, Paul writes that those in Crete who cause trouble, who are deceivers and promote Jewish fables and follow the commandments of men, must have their mouths stopped and rebuked sharply. Mouths stopped and rebuked sharply. Seems rather harsh. These men are not qualified for any good work, and they must not be allowed to be involved in any work of the church. In other words, They are to have no platform to speak or to teach, and that they're to be clearly rebuked with in an unwavering way, with no ambiguity, a very clear-cut way. They're not to be tolerated to go on without being dealt with. Those who receive the rebuke, there is hope that they will be found sound in the faith one day. Let me close here. As we go through this letter of Titus, consider how their culture and society of their day pressed in on them. And that's nothing new. We know that nurture and surroundings have a great and big influence on us. But what would an outsider say of us today? Or perhaps someone within one of their own says this. An outsider were to come and evaluate us today. The church in general, the evangelicalism within America. Or perhaps even us as a congregation, Grace Covenant Church. What would they observe are outside influences that push on us, that can create a sense of non-healthiness or non-soundness, unsoundness? Our society might not be known for being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, but perhaps there's some other things. Perhaps we're a materialistic people, sensual, individualistic. As Pastor Fred said this morning, those who are directed more by feelings than by objective truth. Perhaps we don't rebel against authority, but really an American could be one who really doesn't care about authority. We should be alert on how much outside influence our culture has upon us and how much draining an effect it could have on us. You know, the first and last sentence of this evening's text is about insubordination and disobedience. It's a theme throughout tonight's text. So what is our response to this? Our response is obedience. Thomas Watson wrote, "Obedience carries in it the lifeblood of religion." If you get Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments, his first section is simply on obedience. Obedience to God's word. Obedience to setting things in order. So by God's grace and strength, let it be said of God's people and of God's churches, they profess me with their mouths, and by their lives and their deeds, they do demonstrate and affirm that they do know me. May God make it so. And may we look to him as we strive to it as well. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have this evening, this Lord's Day evening service. Lord, we're thankful for the deposit of your word to us. And hearts full of faith as well, given to receive your word and to receive it by faith. Lord, we're thankful for all the saints who have gone before us. We're thankful for the saints like Thomas Watson, I just quoted. But we're thankful for the ministers that you called, the foundational stones of the church, the apostles and prophets. We're thankful for this letter of Titus and how much we could glean from it. We're thankful, O Lord, knowing that as times have changed and styles and technology has changed, the heart of man remains the same since creation. And so, Lord, we're thankful for the application of these verses that deal with heart issues indeed. We do ask, O Lord, that you do that work to keep our lives sound by your grace, to keep us focused and looking to your word and to the person of Christ as being our sustainer and one who nourishes us at all times. Lord, we ask you to continue to be with us this evening as we have our time of prayer. And we do ask, O Lord, that as we do so, that Christ would continue to be glorified in our midst. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.